If you haven't already done so, turn in the scriptures to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue through a series that we started last week. And I'd like to kick off using the same prop, if you will, illustration that we used last week that Nate Sargent, by the way, one of our own, built this out of wood. So if you ever need a sermon prop built out of wood for any purpose at all, Nate Sargent is the guy that you would want to talk to. And we're appreciative for that. So last week, and I'm not going to use the chalk so I don't have to erase it. We talked about how 500 years ago, not that long ago, the vast majority of the world thought that the known universe, our solar system and beyond, works with this being the Earth, right? And that this would have been the sun. And that the sun and all the other planets would have orbited around the Earth, with the Earth being central. And we talked about the different people who came to dispel that as myth. But most people imagined that was the case, that the Earth was the center of it all. And that was what Aristotle, if you recall, held to. And he was an influential teacher, quite obviously. And he said, of course the Earth is the center, because if we were moving through space, I would feel the wind in my hair, or I guess in my beard. Anyway, it'll just be my own situation. And if I threw something up, it should fall behind me. Or if we were moving, then things would look differently. But I can clearly see the sun moving from over there to over there. So obviously, it's the sun that moves and not the Earth. And that made some kind of sense. It seemed to align with our perspective of the world around us. And we argued that if you just trust whatever your natural perspective is, you would get it all wrong, the same way you would never understand astronomy right or the celestial bodies correctly if you actually held to the idea that the Earth is the center of it all. And we all said, well, we agree with that. So then we extrapolated that out to our understanding of God. And so the next way we use this illustration is we put ourselves at the center of this, and we put God on the periphery, and we said our religion is basically just one aspect of the rest of our lives, and really it's just one thing among work and family and recreation, but it's kind of out there. At the end of the day, God exists to help us in our trials, to bless us with our prosperity or whatever it is that we think that we need or want, but really the central kingdom, the central focus of our own lives naturally is us. And it is with that contrast, or I should say comparison, that we launched this series that we've called Reimagine. For in every chapter of Philippians for 4 weeks, we're going to talk about a way that God through Paul, is encouraging us to imagine the world around us correctly. And then we all agreed that theologically, God is at the center of the universe and ought to be at the center of our own lives, and we should conform our lives around Him. And then we all agreed that that's a lot easier said than done. Even for the Christian man and woman, it's so natural to have our own lives, our own needs, our own whatever, have a certain gravity, a centrality that can make God seem distant and small in comparison to our own hearts and minds. So, as we keep kind of moving through different topics, the question this week will be, all right. We know that the sun is central compared to the Earth. It's easy to agree, I think, that God is central compared to human beings, the creator and the creature. But what about how we relate to one another? What about as it relates to other people that are made in God's image and are of equal footing? And I would just say that our natural tendency, I think we could all agree with this, is to be primarily concerned with ourselves, our own kingdoms, our own advancements, and the other people in our lives. And this is, you know, the default in our sin would just be, I'll just put you. So I'm texting up here. I don't have time to write Y-O-U. It's just you. Would be kind of out there. At least, you know, I don't think this prop will work perfectly in terms of orbit per se, but at least in terms of attention. And maybe, as we'll see, in importance, our natural disposition is to have me at the center of my kingdom, of course, and that other people in my lives, well, at least at a minimum, their circle would be a much smaller as it pertains to how much I should maybe even care or give or even sacrifice. So here's the question Paul's going to help us wrestle with today. How ought we to reimagine our relationships with other people, specifically in the church? For this is a letter written to a church about how they ought to engage with one another in the church. but also with other people in our lives, our friends, our neighbors, our marriages, whatever it may be, in light of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see what Paul has to say about this topic through some of the, just the first few scriptures of Philippians 2, and we will subdivide the sermon this morning in three categories. We'll first look at station, then we'll look at serving, and then we will look at sacrifice. Station, serving, and sacrifice. Let's start with station. Let me read verse 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So stop right there. Paul is exhorting the church in Philippi to live in a community of love, a love that portrays itself, that expresses itself in unity, in gospel focus, in God honoring, and in humility, as exemplified and demonstrated most prominently in service. That would kind of be a summary of what we just read in verses 1 through 4. And then in verse 5 is where we get that phrase where Paul is again telling us to imagine the church in a certain way. So last week he said, I want you to know, brothers. And this week he says it this way, have this mind. Have this mind, in verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. If I were to summarize that phrase by phrase, I would say this: have this in mind among yourselves. God is saying to us, Crosspoint Community Church, think like this. Think of yourself like this. More prominently, think like Christ thought. For you have this mind in Christ Jesus. The Greek there is literally just which Christ Jesus also had, you might say. And so we are called to reflect God's image by taking on the mindset that our Lord and Savior had, who, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. So here we're talking about Jesus' station. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal God. Everything that was made by him and through him and for him. He is preeminent. He is eternal. He was begotten, not made. There is none loftier than a member of the Godhead. And yet we read that he emptied himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He took on the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men. That does not mean that he in any way lost any of his divinity or his ability per se. It means that God, rightfully in the center, became man, took on flesh out of love so that he could live that perfect life that we didn't live but should have, so that he could die that death that he doesn't deserve but we do, so that we could be reunited with God, having been separated by our sin, but being joined with him by grace through faith. This is what Christ did. It's impossible to imagine. It's impossible to imagine the humility, just the humbling of himself from being God from eternity with myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels that would terrify us if we could just see one, would bow down in reverence and worship every chance they got at the glory and the splendor and the holiness of God. It's hard to even put it into words. My extremely ridiculous illustration of something like this, and it is ridiculous, would be to reference the show Undercover Boss. I've never seen it. Might make it hard to reference. But I understand the plot And I saw a trailer, which actually helped me. And in this particular trailer, it was the CEO of a waste management company, and he was going to take on the form of one of the folks out on the field. And so it showed him kind of out on the truck cleaning up porta potties, and it showed him in the office with the dispatcher for recycle trucks. It showed him out picking up trash. It showed him kind of rubbing elbows with those on the bottom floor of his company. And the goal for him was to be able to go down there, see what it's really like, pretend to be way beneath his station so that he would be able to lead better, reward hardworking employees, and have a little bit of perspective for what their jobs were like. And I saw a 5.5-minute trailer of this particular show, and I was actually pretty interested. I might go watch the full version of the Waste Management Undercover Boss show, because I did find it a little bit interesting for sure. But note this, in this scenario, this guy pretended to be somebody he wasn't for about 2 weeks, and then he went right back to the top floor. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. I'm not saying that he should have stayed on the trucks from the dispatch center. All I'm saying was all he did in his humiliation was he shed the three-piece suit. He shed the limousine. He shed the private jet. He shed the stock options to go clean porta potties. And we could say good for him for doing that. But I would say it still just doesn't compare at all to what Christ did, because he didn't just to pretend to become man, he became human. And then he suffered. He was hungry. He was rejected. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He came to be more than just an example, but to take on flesh to atone for us. And so when we just try to grasp what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, did for us, then we can go back to verse 3. And out of the glory and the power of the gospel, we can say we ought to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Selfish ambition might be simply defined as advancing your own name, your own kingdom, your own emphasis, your own influence, your own whatever, above all else. Conceit would be to think that you're worthy of it, that you truly are better or more important than other people. The mind of Christ would be that we would be humble, that in humility we would count other people, especially in the church, as more significant than ourselves and not less important. And so the orbit here, again, is to rather just have me at the center, and even in the church this can happen, and the other people less important. Well, to say we're on equal footing, because none of us bring anything to this deal except for our sin, and we'll talk about that next week in chapter 3. So therefore, all of us are members of the body of Christ, and we ought to consider other people in the church more significant than we are. Now, the challenge is with that might be, our church is 4 years old, so this wouldn't be what would take place here, I would imagine, but you consider a church of 30 or 40 or 50 years of 3 or 4 generations of a family, and there might be a family in that church that says, you know, we are an important family. We've been around for a long time. My daddy was a deacon, my granddaddy was a deacon, my great-granddaddy was an elder, whatever it may be, and we are important. And there's some other people trying to come into this place, but this is our place, and we'll, you know, if they can conform to our image and what we want, that'll be fine. That would be an example of that. It might be, I serve more than most people, therefore I'm more important. It might be, I'm a ministry leader, therefore I'm more important. It might be, I'm a big giver, therefore I'm more important. And we would say it's not wrong to be an influential family, a ministry leader, a servant, or a giver. In fact, all those things are encouraged in the Word of God, but in a spirit of humility, recognizing that we're all members of one body working together, that there's none more dispensable than the rest, and that Christ is the head. And so what Jesus is saying through Paul to us is the church can most glorify God not by putting ourselves up on a pedestal and making sure our needs are met, but by using whatever station that we have to serve others the way Christ served us. And that's our second point this morning, is one of serving. Before I get there, an application that we could just apply this is just one of a mindset. Do I imagine myself more significant than other people? Do I imagine myself as more important, more worthy, more significant than other people who are in a different station in this world or have a different opinion than I have or whatever it may be. And the call there would be one of humility. Second, we see this expressing itself through service. Look again at verse 7. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So now you do have, if you have God, the creator, and you have mankind, and mankind ought to be glorifying and worshiping and serving God, that makes sense. We see throughout the entire Bible opportunities where God expresses himself as being a servant for us. He's an Ebenezer. He helps us in a certain way. And so we are to adopt Christ's mindset and figure out how can we serve other people. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So all the cliches that are in our modern culture, such as, you know, you got to just look out for number one. Or that sounds like a you problem. Or different things like that have no place in the church. The church is called to be so united that when one is in sorrow, we are all in sorrow. When one is rejoicing, we are all rejoicing. When one is in need, we are all in need. And so I could summarize it this way to combine these first two points. Whatever station you have been given by God, use it to serve. And that is so much the opposite of the way the culture and our natural inclinations are. We typically would want to get a greater station so that others might serve us. That would be the sinful illustration of this. So if I went back to the CEO illustration from Undercover Boss, in the corporate world, it seems to make all the sense in the world to get as high up the ladder as you can, make as much money as you can, get as much power as you can, get your plaque above that door, have that lifestyle where you're important, get power over other people so they can work underneath you, whatever it may be. And that is a dog-eat-dog world. That's just business. And we don't want to kind of take our business world and separate it from Christian ethics and living. Sure, it's fine to climb the corporate ladder and become the CEO. Be great to have lots of Christians in the CEO chair, but why do we want to do that? What's in our heart? It's kind of like the midterms that Joe just prayed for. We would like to elect officials that want to be public servants, that would use their spot to serve others, not to have some kind of fame or status or money or power. Now you might say, well, that's all fine and good, but what station do I have? I'm 7. I'm not just picking that because you're 7. My daughter, she just shot me a look. This wasn't just I really wasn't thinking of Anna. Oh man, this is about to go real bad. This isn't just for you, but you can pay attention. Let's just say you're 7 and you have a younger sibling. I'm not targeting, I promise. You could use that position in your family to set an example for your younger sibling. To seek their best above your own, and to love them even when you find them annoying. That's even as a 7-year-old with a younger sibling, you have a station out of which you can serve. Now you're 17. You play that sport. You're in that club. You're in that band. And as you progress through high school, you want to have that seat of honor. You want to be first chair. You want to have the lead. You want to be the captain. Why? Is it primarily so that you could be glorified? So that I'm the captain and now I can be seen as such, or I can get that part on stage where everybody's going to be looking at me, or is it I want to use this gift or talent to the glory of God, and should I be named captain, it's because I want to selflessly and sacrificially lead other people in my club, band, or team to help them. Now you're 27. You have a wife and a child. You know the scriptures call you to lead your home, but do you make your house a dad-centered kind of world? Where now you're going to make sure that your wife gets in line with what you want, your kids get in line with what you want, they don't disturb you, and so it's really about being respectable in your own eyes and in the community because everybody else in your family is orderly, which glorifies you, whatever it may be. Of course, the converse there would be, to use the husband and father illustration, living and loving sacrificially in an understanding way with your wife, we'll talk about that more later, and wanting your kids to be compliant and obedient, not to make your life easier, but because you care about their soul before God. That's two different things. We could use a number of examples And we'll use a few more. But the point is this. God designed the world, and this is a pre-fall concept for sure, that his image bearers would express love for one another in humility by serving one another. In whatever position we have, to use it to serve. That's the beautiful world that God had designed. Now let's go a little bit deeper here for a moment. What would be the opposite of that? What is the polar opposite of using your position or power to serve? It would be to be served. And the most heinous example of that would be one of abuse. Abuse is taking a position that you have or a power that you have over somebody else and leveraging that to make sure that you get what you want. I want to talk about abuse just briefly this morning, and abuse is one of those words where, I'll just say on the front end, nobody is, would ever be sitting in a church, I would imagine, saying, I'm an abuser or I'm abusive. And I'm not saying that anybody is, but I also would know that in churches, there abuse happens. And so I want to touch on it a little bit because I think it's a necessary topic for us this morning. Jeremy Pierre, he's the Dean of Students and Associate Professor of Biblical Counseling at Southern Seminary. He uses this definition to distinguish abuse, which is always sin, from more regular relational sins, which aren't always abusive. He says, the distinguishing mark between abusive sin and non-abusive sin lies in the use of personal capacity to diminish the capacities of another person so that she can be more easily controlled. This is taken from a book on domestic abuse called When Home Hurts, and since the majority of domestic abuse is from husband to wife, it can occur in reverse, but the majority is from husband to wife. That's why he uses that language, she can be more easily controlled. If you think about that definition, it's when someone uses their station, their power, what God has given them to steward, to serve others, to protect others, to bless others. They use that, they leverage that to extract from others things that serve themselves while at the same time making that other person have less ability to choose, giving them less of a station and less of a choice. A few examples. It's when a man uses his physical strength to hurt or to intimidate or to scare someone else to get them to act the way that he wants. Threatening is abusive. You don't actually have to lay hands on somebody to abuse them, although that would be. But if you intimidate or scare somebody into behaving the way that you want, that's abusive. It might be when someone who is deemed safe and older, an aunt or an uncle, a teacher or a coach, uses their leadership role and influence to groom or coerce a younger person into unwelcome or wrong physical advances. Financial abuse could occur when someone controls the money in a relationship or in a marriage and lords that over the other person, saying, you know, if you left this relationship, how would you ever afford your life? How would you eat? Or whatever it may be. So they're using the money to remain in control rather than stewarding the money fairly in a way that blesses all involved. Spiritual abuse. And this probably happens more in the church than we would want to say. Occurs when someone weaponizes the scriptures to manipulate someone else, maybe even their conscience, to try to get them to do something that they don't want to do, not for God's glory or for care for their own soul, but so that they can get what they want. And I would say, in this particular point, if someone is using the scriptures to try to get you to do something, they may have God's glory and your best interest in heart. Okay? If I tell my daughter, obey your parents, I kind of have to do that because I know that that's a commandment that leads a blessing for her. But I will also say, if somebody tells you to do something, especially that you don't want to do or you don't think is right and you're not sure that's what the Bible's talking about, ask the question, does this person who's using this scripture in this way, using this towards me because they care about God or because they're trying to get me to do what they want? And if you think it's purely that, tread lightly. That could be at least the beginning of an abusive dynamic. And then for me, I have to ask myself that question as well. If I'm using the scriptures to counsel somebody and to encourage somebody, especially in my own family or in the church, is my primary concern the glory of God and love for others, or am I trying to just get what I want? This is how sinful humanity has put ourselves back in the center of everything and taken our station and not to serve but to require. And I really went back and forth as to whether or not I wanted to put the concept of abuse in the sermon for a variety of reasons. It's really not indigenous to Philippians chapter 2, obviously. But again, I didn't want to mention it because it deserves more of a treatment than time allows this morning. But I did want to include it because, again, I don't want to take this for granted. And I do want all of us to be thinking in our minds, just with humility, am I using my station to control someone else? And a matter of fact, like I said, the unfortunate reality is that many people, I shouldn't say many, that's really a wrong word. I'm going to strike that from my manuscript for the next sermon. The unfortunate reality is that there are some in the church who will use an outward appearance of being spiritual or pious to further hide the fact that at home there's something entirely other. So I thought it was worth at least bringing up. If you want to explore this topic further, you have questions, there's a book called Is It Abuse by Darby Strickland, which will kind of help put these categories in mind. It would be worth reading, or you could certainly reach out to myself or any of the elders if you're concerned that you are aware of an abusive relationship in your home or another one. Last thing I'll say before we move on, at a minimum, I also wanted to mention these ideas to awaken our eyes to the reality that there are people who have a position of power over us who ought not to be using that power to get what they want by lessening our own capacities to choose. And so the unfortunate reality is many abusers think that they're the victim of their own lives, and many of those who are abused think that they somehow deserve it or are manipulated into thinking that it's right, and it is never, ever, ever right. Let's look at the opposite extreme. The opposite extreme of abuse would be to self-sacrificially, as we'll talk about in a second, and joyfully love others, serve others, to pursue God's glory and joy in what Jesus calls us to do in Acts 20, verse 35. Paul is writing again here. He says, In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So again, in that reimagining the world where we truly believe it is to our benefit if we get as much as we can, the scriptures clearly teach us to our benefit we ought to serve, we ought to give. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be filled with joy? Give. Don't focus on get. Three categories. Number one, a friendship. A friendship. Any kind of relationship, I would just say this. We want to have the kinds of friendships or relationships that are built on grace and not on an over-accentuated sense of justice. What I mean by that is we want to be the kind of friend who doesn't keep score. Hey, I'll buy lunch this time, but you got me next time, right? You're going to make sure that you get it next time. Or I'll go help you move, right? The greatest act of helping somebody. I'll go help you move, but when I need a favor, I'm coming to you. You better be there. And then we keep score to such a degree that when said friend doesn't come through the way that we want them to come through, now we're kind of angry and we kind of build up this, I did so much for you, I've done this for you, and man, you couldn't pay me back this way. And some of that is natural for sure, but what we want to be on guard against is some kind of a relationship where we're keeping score, period. Where we're giving with, in the back of our mind, thinking we'll get paid back in the future, and that is part of why we give. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't give himself so that then we would give him something in turn. In fact, that's not at all how the gospel works. It's free. We want to be the kind of friends that would love and serve freely and to not be the kinds of friends that keep score. Secondly, in the church, we want to have the mindset in a church that primarily is related to how we can be used to serve and build up one another rather than to be regularly asking the question, what am I getting out of the church? What is the church doing for me? Does the church have the ministries that are most appropriate to me? Is the church meeting my needs in this way? I hope the church isn't failing me in this way. And of course, we all go to church to be helped and to be matured and to be, when we're in a bind, needing that kind of service. Of course, but that our default position as Christians ought to be, as I am in this church, who can I help? Who can I serve? Who can I consider as more significant than myself and look not only to my own needs, but to theirs also? Remember, the scriptures know we're going to look to our own needs. But it's looking not only to our own needs, but to others as well. And so an application here could be, are you serving somewhere? You know, if you love Crosspoint, and I hope that you do, I love Crosspoint. One of the best ways that you can illustrate your love for Crosspoint, which is made out of the people, is to serve the people. You can serve the people by working in the children's ministry or on the hospitality team. There's a myriad of ways that we can serve. So are we expressing our love for the body of Christ here through service? And finally, in marriage, we touched on abuse primarily in marriage, but we can look at the opposite. The most joyful, blessed married couple is the couple who does not approach their spouse with their need of lists and wants and making sure that they give them what they want, but is approaching their spouse with a focus on their needs and their wants. Because you really have two options. You have a husband and a wife who are jockeying for position and saying, you meet my needs, no, you meet my needs, and you meet my needs, no, you meet my needs, and now we're keeping score, and we're kind of maybe going to compromise this way, and compromise is good in marriage, but don't get me wrong, but similarly, it wouldn't be far better if husband was saying, how can I bless wife? And wife was saying, how can I bless husband? And if they have this disposition, that will be a wonderful marriage. Well, everybody's needs and wants will be met, but it'll be met through giving, not extracting. And that's beautiful. And that's the kind of marriage that exemplifies Christ in the church in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll go one step deeper, not to make anybody blush this morning, but I guess it's on my mind because the men on Wednesday night are talking about sexual holiness. And I would say that kind of freely and joyfully loving the other person even extends itself into all areas of life, all areas of marriage, even including marital intimacy. So even if the husband and the wife isn't approaching the physical aspect of their marriage with their needs of wants, and am I getting what I need or want out of my spouse, but if both husband and wife are saying, in this physically intimate part of our marriage, I want to seek how I can bring pleasure and satisfaction to my spouse above even my own desires, if husband and wife are both seeking to do that, that makes that a beautiful association, a beautiful relationship indeed, where they are free to seek each other's blessing above their own. And so I asked all the men in the room that were married on Wednesday night, is your goal in sexual intimacy a pleasing of your wife before getting what you want? Are you seeking her pleasure before your own? And the wife could seek the same question, is my husband fulfilled in this area of our marriage? Now, like anything else in that area, there's probably considerations that might complicate such simplistic statements, but that's the essence of how we can apply Philippians 2 to every aspect of our lives and even of our marriages. Truly, there is no area of our lives where we cannot reimagine the world where at a minimum, we don't put ourselves at the center, right? That our kingdom, our wants, our getting isn't at the center, but I still think that the prop isn't perfect for this, so just that we would consider others more significant than ourselves and be looking to see how we can help other people in our lives with God's help. And then finally, last point this morning, that we would help people even and especially when it costs us as we look at sacrifice. Station, serving, and then sacrifice. Verse 8. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't just leave that station where angels, fantastic beings, were glorifying him. He went into the greatest humiliation, even the most humiliating capital punishment the earth has probably ever known, where he was hung most likely naked on that cross. But he sacrificed himself in this way out of love. And we are called to imitate him in sacrificing ourselves as way throughout scriptures. There are numerous texts that speak to this truth. We know that Christ tells us that whoever preserves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel will find it. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, we read that Christ died for all, that those who might live, us, might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Another example, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, Paul talking about his apostolic ministry, he said, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you." And Paul is saying, as a spiritual leader, as an apostle, that's the way it ought to be. He's saying, my station as being a leader, a religious leader, is that I would be willing to die that others might live. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives in a sacrificial way. Wives and moms, Proverbs 31, 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And I was thinking about that. You know, there might be a text. I couldn't find a text that explicitly said, mamas, lay down your lives for your kids. I just think you just do. You know, you don't really have an option. You're just gonna. Any stay-at-home parent, any parent who is really wanting to be involved in their kids' lives are gonna be sacrificing every single day that their kids might flourish. And I would say, as much as of a grind as that is, in that particular space, you are imitating Christ so much. Every single day, dying to self, that somebody more needy than you might live. Whether that be a mother, father, grandparent. Parenting is mundane. Sometimes it is repetitive. It is aggravating. It can be, but it's joyful, and it is the gospel played out in your home every single day. There's a number of roles that we could talk about for sure. The essence here as we close is that all of this is about love. It's about the church loving one another in such a way that we use our station in life to serve. And of loving one another in such a way that our service might come at a cost to ourselves. We don't serve just with our extras. We don't give generously only with our leftovers. We don't spend time with our kids or at the church serving only if we have nothing better to do. We give ourselves, even at cost unto ourselves, even when the inward pull of our flesh is constantly screaming, get yourself back in the middle, get yourself back in the middle, get yourself back in the middle, and we say, no, we're not in the middle. Christ is in the middle, and we want to be like him in serving one another. And let me reemphasize this one more time. This is not the path of obligation. This is the path of joy. It really, really, really is the path of joy. For you and I both know that we can lay our heads on our pillow at night after a day of self-seeking and we are miserable creatures, wondering what we were even doing that day. And all the self-honoring we tried to get didn't bring us any actual happiness at all. But when we die to ourselves and serve others, we lay our heads on our pillows at night saying, thank you for your grace, God. That did not come naturally, but it was the right way to live, and it brought me more happiness than doing anything that self-seeking could ever do. What a beautiful calling that we have to serve, one ordained by God the Father, given and modeled for us by Christ Jesus, and empowered in us by the Holy Spirit. Amen.